Well, good morning, everyone. Let's start by singing together this great hymn together.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of the Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior.
Y'all sing so beautifully. When I sing in class at school, I'm usually the only one singing. The students don't know these hymns, so it sounds so beautiful. Thank you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for breath that you give us, that with every breath we can sing your praises. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for saving us, each one of us, from the depth of our despair and sin, to eternal life. And we give you all the praise and glory today. Lord, as we look into your word, I pray for your Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us. Thank you that you have given us your word to reveal not only yourself, but to your plan as well. And we commit this hour to you, that everything that is said may be spirit-controlled and Christ-honoring. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. What I want to do is continue on with, by the way, I always start the school year teaching the students all the books of the Bible. Y'all know it? I bet y'all know it, right? You love God's word and how God has put his scriptures together. You have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And I love the Old Testament. Here's the reason why. Because without the Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament would be meaningless. You know what I mean by that, right? So what that a Messiah has come or a Savior has come? So what a Jew has come in the first century and died on the cross? Many Jews died on the cross. What makes his death and resurrection so unique? And so you have the Old Testament scriptures that testifies to who's going to be our Savior and what is he going to do and what's he going to teach and what's the nature of his miracles and all of that. And it fulfilled all of those prophecies. And so you have the Old Testament scriptures in 39 books. Let's say them together. Ready? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalm of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then you have 27 in the New Testament. Ready? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. I usually have them memorize it for the next class, and I call them up for the class and have them memorize it. Nothing like the fear of coming before the class to help them with that memory. What I'm doing in the next few weeks is taking you all through the Old Testament and through what I call the 10 landmarks of Israel. And to me, it is these 10 significant events that really summarize the story of the Old Testament. It's important for us to know how the story begins and where that story is going and how will it end. And so I'll go through these. My ears are too small. Keeps falling. But we're going to go through these 10 landmarks to really understand the story. And the first of these is Israel's calling in the person of Abraham and his descendants to redeem the world. And this calling comes on the heels of the Tower of Babel, where because people of all nations really have rebelled against God collectively, so God disperses them in judgment. And then he sends out this one man, and he says, I want you to go, I will bless you, so that you will be a blessing to all the nations. And so begins this great plan of redemption that will begin then, and then go all the way through the book of Revelation, where everything will be consummated in its perfect timing. So look with me to Genesis 12. I want to look at three passages today, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. And as you're turning there, I'm going to try to make today's lesson a little bit shorter than usual, just because we have a lot going on today with lunch and then the ministry fair. So look at Genesis 12 with me. It begins, everything begins by saying, Yahweh, the Lord has said to Abram, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. Remember, at this time, Abraham is seedless. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Look at this. The end part is really important, and all peoples or nations on earth will be blessed through you. So that's God's ultimate redemptive blessing to bless all the nations where they will come and worship the Lord together. And I want to show you a picture of how that will actually come to fulfillment. Turn with me, if you put your finger here and go to Isaiah chapter 2. There is a beginning vision of God showing Isaiah of how everything will end in his coming messianic kingdom. Look at this in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It says, in the last days, when it says the last days, it's speaking about the eschatological time to come when all of God's promises will be fulfilled completely. So he's showing Isaiah this vision of how everything will end. He says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will be streaming to it. Many peoples or nations will come up and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he, the Messiah, will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. What a marvelous picture of how world history will end. This is how God began everything in Genesis 1, when he created the world and the nations. And this is the fulfillment of all that God desired, meaning there will be the one Messiah who as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be seated upon his throne in Jerusalem, where Jerusalem will be the center of the universe and all of the nations will be streaming to it to be blessed by the Messiah and his people. Imagine that day when you will have only one God, no more idols, no more idols on the lips of the peoples, but only Jesus Christ will be praised that one day on earth. Do you all long for that? A day when there will be everlasting peace and righteousness. Why? Because the Prince of Peace will be seated upon his throne and will be reigning from his throne. No more nations, no more wars among nations. But every nation will be at peace. Why? Because the Prince of Peace will be reigning upon his throne. And imagine Gentiles coming and saying, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord in Jerusalem so that we also may be blessed as well. And that's the meaning and significance of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, that everything will be fulfilled. By the way, this very verse is the verse that is on the front of the United Nations building in New York. The United Nations is what? A futile attempt by man. It's the height of humanism, isn't it? When they're getting together and saying, no, we don't need God. We could make this everlasting peace ourselves. Is that possible? Of course not. We've been at a war throughout the human history, and until the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning upon his throne, that peace is what? Impossible and elusive. Only when the Prince of Peace is seated upon his throne. By the way, imagine a time when the world will be at perfect peace. Imagine a time when there will be no more sickness, no more diseases. It is when everything that God had designed will become fulfilled. Why is that important? Because the earth is the grand stage for God to fulfill all of his promises. And so we'll talk about the significance of the coming messianic kingdom known as the thousand-year reign of Christ. By the way, when Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, what kingdom did he mean? This very kingdom to come, where he as the king will rule over all the nations. And here is why that's so important. Is it possible for Jesus Christ and God to rule over all the nations and have people be subject to him? And the answer is absolutely yes. And that will be the proving ground where all of God's sovereign work will be experienced by all of the nations. So that's where we're going in this story. Now go back to Genesis 12. So look at verse 4, how Abraham responds. So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old. And when he set out from Haran, he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree Moreh, at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Right? The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give you this land. And so he built an altar there to the Lord who would appear to him. From there he went on toward the hill east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and what? Began to call upon the name of the Lord, or this verb can be translated to preach concerning who God is. So there are all these Canaanites, and he goes and he begins to preach on the name of the Lord. Yeah? I love the message of Jonathan today where it says, wherever you find yourselves to be, there you have your domain, area of domain to rule over. Yeah? And this is what Abraham is doing. So look at this in chapter 15. Turn with me to 15, where God promises him this land. And Abraham is still not quite sure how God will fulfill this. Remember, God promised him a land and also a seed, where that seed will become ultimately great nations. And he's thinking, can God really do that? Look at Genesis 15 with me. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Has God ever promised something where you're not quite sure if God could actually pull this off? And so you're trying to help them along. God says, no. Someone coming from your own body will be your heir. And then he promises him this. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Don't you wish you could have been there? Abraham looking up at the skies and seeing a million skies, and God saying, so shall your offspring be. Isn't that what faith is? But Avraham probably was thinking, can we just start with one? What do you mean a million, right? Well, just with one. So look at this. But Avraham believed the Lord, and God credited to him as righteousness. I love this verse because this is the verse that the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians quote, emphasizing Abraham's faith in believing God. Yeah? Believing God at his word. But Avraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Meaning, what guarantee can you leave me? Can you leave with me? I believe you. But what guarantee can you give me that you will actually do this? And look at this. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, and each 2 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Avraham brought all these to him, cut them into two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. And the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Avraham drove them all away. What's happening here? Kind of a strange event, isn't it? But in that ancient Near East, there was a covenant cutting ceremony where when two parties enter into a covenant, they would actually make this to happen, and they would cut these animals into two halves, and then they would walk through the animals together hand in hand, joint hand in hand, saying, it is only death that will keep me from fulfilling this obligation that we're promising together. Yeah? And so God has Abraham do this, but here's a strange thing. Look at this. It says here in verse 12, as the sun was setting, Avraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. So Avraham is put to the sleep by God, and he sleeps to the whole ceremony. What's the significance of that? Remember we talked about how a covenant can be between two parties, or it can be between one party. What God is saying is, I'm going to do this for you. It's not dependent on you, but it's dependent on me and me alone. That's called the unilateral and unconditional covenant, yeah? Later on, God will enter into a covenant with Israel saying, if you do these things for me, then I will do this. That's just a conditional covenant. But here, God wants Avraham to make sure he knows that this is a unilateral, unconditional covenant, meaning I will do this for you. So look at this. In verse 13, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possession. What's he talking about here? You know the story, right? How God is saying, "What your descendants will go down to Egypt." But you know what? He's speaking about 2000 B.C., of an event that's going to happen 500 years later. I love the prophecies within the Bible that God promises, and then it is fulfilled. And God says, I did exactly what I said I would do. The Bible, God is the only one who could actually predict the future and give prophecies. And here you have one of these biggies that God promises in his word, and then he fulfills it, looks back and says, I did exactly what I said I would do. Right? How could you? Why would you trust in any other God? I'm the only one that predicted the future. And so here you have a prophecy given to Abraham 500 years before these events would ever happen. Isn't that amazing? Look at this. He says, your descendants, and you know the story where Jacob and his children or family would go down to Egypt, 70 in all. But in a matter of 400 years, they would come out, the great possession, being a nation of 2 million people strong. Isn't that amazing? That even modern-day anthropologists would say, that's impossible. That's impossible that a 70 people go to 2 million in a matter of 400 years. But you know what? That's God's miracle, isn't it? Going down to Egypt was God's incubation of protecting his people from being contaminated by the Canaanites. And what was the event that brought the Israelites down to Egypt? Wasn't it Joseph and his imprisonment, enslavement, right? As unfortunate as that time was for Joseph, it was to what? Bring the whole family down to Egypt, where they can be spared. Always look at your life and the circumstances that God brings your way as a picture of something greater that you may not see now, but we will see one day in heaven, yeah? Where everything will make sense. I'm always struck by Joseph's trust in God, where no matter what bad things happened to him, it never says that Joseph was ever bitter toward God, but that God was faithful. And Joseph trusted God. And you ever do the right things, and no matter what right things you do, certain bad things happen? Well, with Joseph, he never gave up. And it was because of how God had brought them there. Remember when not only was he enslaved and imprisoned, but remember when he tried to honor God by ignoring Potiphar's wife's advances? Remember that? I mean, talk about a situation where Joseph could have said, you know what? I trusted you all these years, and yet this is where it got me. How can you blame me if I give into a little escapade here to please myself, right? No one would have known. But yet Joseph honored God by not doing what he's tempted to do. And yet, so what was the reward that he got for that? Imprisonment. You get the idea that Potiphar knew that Joseph was innocent. I imagine that this wasn't the first time that his wife tried something like that, right? Yeah. And besides, if Potiphar really believed that Joseph had done that, what would have been the punishment? Not imprisonment, but immediate execution, right? Because he was a slave. And yet, because in order to save face, he imprisons him, and yet even in prison, what happened? The Lord was with him, and Joseph was faithful, where he was elevated to the position of responsibility. And remember, even when the Pharaoh's cupbearer and the baker had their dreams and they couldn't be interpreted, and Joseph interpreted them, and they came true. And when they were being acquitted, when the cupbearer was being acquitted, Joseph says, "When you go to Pharaoh, make sure you mention me, that I'm here for no fault of my own, that I'm innocent." And yet the chapter closes with these words, but the cupbearer what? Forgot him. And then chapter 42, first verse says, and 2 years later. I don't know about you, but I'm reading that narrative. I'm thinking, wait a minute, 2 years is a long time. What happened within the 2 years? You know what? It's amazing how faith has just to endure, right? And yet 2 years later, he was forgotten, and I could imagine he had every reason to be bitter before God. And yet the Lord was with him, and he was faithful. Joseph was faithful in trusting God. And you know when that story really is vindicated is when Pharaoh would have a dream 2 years later. And no astrologer, no magician, no dream fortune teller could interpret his dreams. Remember that? And when no one could interpret the Pharaoh's dreams, Pharaoh was so frustrated. He said, is there no one in my kingdom that can interpret the dreams? And the cupbearer said, oh, wait a minute. There was a Hebrew slave 2 years earlier that interpreted my dreams. And everything came true as he said it would. And then what? He was brought before the Pharaoh. Remember that? Had the cupbearer remembered Joseph 2 years earlier, he would have been no different than any other astrologer, any other dream fortune teller would have. But it was because of the 2 year delay that when Pharaoh had such frustration that he could be brought before his throne, interpret the dreams, yeah? And so when you look at the events that happened to us in light of the big scheme of God's sovereign plan, right, you and I can see, but God knows. Amen. I went off on a tangent. I forgot where I left it. Okay. Look at this. So, verse 15. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached full measure. Okay. One more. I want you to turn to Genesis 17 with me. Notice how Genesis 16 ends. See the last verse? It says, so Hagar, you know that story, bore Abram a son, and Abram gave him the name Ishmael to the son he had born. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. When Abram was 99 years old, imagine if there's no chapter break there. How many years went on? How many years went on here? Boy, 13 years is a long time, isn't it? And yet for 13 years, Abram didn't hear a word from the Lord. Does it take faith for us? Yeah, to walk by faith? Even though we may not hear a word from the Lord, and yet when God promised it, he will fulfill it in his perfect timing. And so look at this in chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. El Shaddai is the word. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, whose name means exalted father. Your name will be Abraham, father of many nations. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make you nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and for descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abram, as for you, you must keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you for the generations to come, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you are to undergo circumcision. And it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household and brought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. What a wonderful, wonderful promise this is. And this is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. So, remember this, the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is what? Circumcision. And what was the meaning and the significance of the circumcision? Why circumcision? Remember, God also talked about the circumcision of the heart. Remember that? It really speaks of their renewal, And God is promising something to them. It is, we can liken it to, for example, what's the sign that you do? What has Jesus commanded for us? What are the two ordinances given to the church? And the first one is what? Baptism, right? And the second is the Lord's Supper. The baptism has a way of testifying to the world what? Yeah, that you have now come out of the world to what? Embrace Christ. It really speaks to our allegiance, doesn't it? I now belong to Christ. We all belong to Christ. And baptism is a sign of obedience to what God has done for us. Now, here's a question. Does baptism ever save anyone? Of course not. It's merely a sign. But it is important, isn't it, that believers obey God and do what Christ has commanded us to do. Now, baptism is something that's very public. It's a public testament or testimony to the world that says, I no longer belong to this world. I'm in the world, but I'm no longer of it. And it's a sign to the world that we're obeying God, that God has done something new for us. And so baptism can be compared to that. And we'll come to next week what's called the institution of the Mosaic Covenant as opposed to the Abrahamic Covenant. And the sign of the Mosaic Covenant will be what? What's the sign of the Mosaic Covenant? The Sabbath. And we'll talk about the significance of the Sabbath or the lack of it for the church today. A lot of Christians get confused. Should we observe and celebrate the Sabbath? Right? And so we'll talk about the theological importance of the Sabbath or the lack of relevance for the church today. So we'll talk about that next week. Okay. Any questions or comments on what you learned today on Genesis 12, 15, and 17? What God desires to do is bless all of us. And it really has significance for the church today, right? When you look at the significance of the Abrahamic covenant, I think about three things, and we'll close with this. Number one, it reveals God's desire to bless all peoples. That when God blesses the Israelite nation, he means to bless the whole world. It's not about the Jews. It's not about the Hebrews. But they are merely what? A channel of blessing to the entire world. Yeah? Right. Secondly, it reveals God's purpose for the church in the present age, known as the Great Commission. Remember what Jesus commanded the disciples? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Why is it so significant that we reach the nations? When God blesses Israel, or when now, in the present age, when God blesses the church, it is always a means to an end of reaching everybody else. Because why does God have us on earth? And I love Pastor Jonathan's sermon today, speaking of our role in the world. We're called to rule with God, to represent him in the world. And let me end with this, the ministry fair that will be coming up after lunch, it gives us a chance to what? Get involved. It really speaks to all of us where we may think, is there really something that I can do? Who am I that I can serve other people? And we talk about the insignificance of each individual, and yet God says different. That every one of us has a chance to serve other people, and so what? Fulfill the mandate that God has given each one of us, that we get to rule within our sphere of what God has given to us. Yes? That God has given all of us spiritual gifts that we are to use for the furtherance of his kingdom, and the serving one another is at the heart of that. Yes? Okay. Let me pray for us, and we'll go on to our next event. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for your heart for the world. Thank you for your heart for the lost. And help us to begin where we are, to serve the body of Christ in the church, but also to serve our neighbors, those who are lost, those who need to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. I pray that you will give us that kind of a heart for the lost as we look at your plan in the world of what you seek to do through the Abrahamic promise. And we thank you for your word. We love you. We commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.